guys doing? Online, you'll have to speak up. I can't hear you guys. I know, I'm a dad. I'm allowed cheesy jokes. Well, my name is Adrian, and I have the pleasure of being one of the pastors here and of sharing the message this morning. And I want to start with a really divisive question, so I hope none of you guys have rocks, but are you a dog person or a cat person? Oh. Both. Well, you know, there's a wide variety of answers, only some of which are right. But some people are all about dogs. Maybe there are some people are all about all pets, and forgive those of us who are maybe somewhere in between. Maybe we've had bad experiences with pets or at least their owners. But there's this whole wide variety. And you know, sometimes people think everyone should be a dog person or everyone should be a cat person. And maybe there's a even disdain for some on either extreme. Some people hold their pets as fur babies, that they should be on the same level as human beings. And some people maybe are on the spectrum, or even some cultures nowadays, where like biblical times, where dogs maybe were useful, or they were kind of household things, but weren't necessarily liked or favored. And maybe dogs are helpful at times when they're trained, or maybe sometimes they're just a nuisance or a work animal. And some cultures, if you were to call somebody a dog, it would be a serious insult. And maybe if you're a fur baby, you're like, well, that's great. Dogs are nicer than people. I don't know where you are on that spectrum. But for most of the world, calling somebody a dog is actually an insult. And we'll see what that has to do with this morning's message in just a few minutes. But this morning, we're continuing our Mark series. We're in part 4 of our Mark series, working our way through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse. And if you want to catch up where we are, you can go onto our website or our podcast and listen and catch up from the first 3 parts of the series. But here's a super quick summary of what we've covered so far. The Gospel of Mark is all about Jesus. The very first verse of the Gospel of Mark says what it is. It says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. That sets the stage for what the whole gospel is about. It's about Jesus as the Messiah, and it's the beginning of the good news. The gospel is just introducing Jesus, and then throughout the rest of his ministry from when he's in heaven is the continuation of the gospel, where we live right now. And some of the big themes of Mark include Jesus as the strong man. He's the one who has come to overpower the evil powers in the world, which would seek to destroy humanity. And we see this in him performing miracles, these powerful miracles of healing, including performing exorcisms by casting out demons merely by speaking to them and making them obey him, and they do. And so we see the power of the Holy Spirit working through Jesus as the Messiah. There's also a theme of secrecy throughout the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus would perform these miracles and then he would tell people to be quiet about it. Don't tell anyone who I am. Don't tell anyone I'm the Messiah. Keep it quiet as he seeks to build this kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth. But Jesus can't help it. News travels about him like wildfire, and he can hardly travel anywhere, even to these middle of nowhere places, without being followed and sought out for healing or for a miracle. And we see that in today's narrative. We're in Mark 7:24-30. I'd love it if you would turn there if you have a hard copy Bible or an iBible, or as always, it'll be on the screen behind me. But in today's narrative, we see Jesus do something completely unexpected. If we're familiar with who Jesus is at all, this would surprise us and maybe even give us disquiet in our hearts. So let's read the passage and see what Jesus says and does. Verse 24, it says, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive out the demon out of her daughter. Okay, we're going to pause right here. Up to this point, the interaction seems pretty normal. But let me give you a little bit of background before what comes next in the story. Jesus just finished an important teaching in the previous place he was, and the passage in Mark from 1 to 23. He teaches in that about purity. He had had an interaction with the religious leaders about the day about his disciples not washing their hands before they eat. Yucky, I know. but it was about the whole interaction was about what makes things clean or unclean, and the is it about purity rituals that makes you clean and what goes into your body? And Jesus says, no, it's about what's in your heart that matters. It's about what's in your heart and your soul that makes you clean or unclean. It's what comes out of you that shows whether you're clean or unclean. So God had outlined in the Old Testament a wide variety of purity rituals. There were a whole bunch of ways that the people of Israel were meant to walk through their daily life, highlighting the importance of purity. But all along the way, these purity rituals were meant to point towards a God who was holy and humanity's great need for him. That no matter how many rituals that they would perform, no matter how well they followed them, that they still could not cleanse themselves. But as human beings typically often do, they lost sight of that and they clung to the rules themselves and forgot the purpose of the rules. And so they forgot and didn't realize that that it wasn't the rules themselves and how well they were followed that mattered, but their heart in performing the rules. So Jesus clarified matters in the previous passage. He said purity is about having a heart that is pure. Having a heart that is devoted to God, which is a heart of love. That's what's most important. So now, Mark here provides in the story some details about this woman, unnamed woman, that mean almost nothing to us. But they would have been loaded for the original audience. First of all, the setting is Tyre, which is an area that was economically wealthy, partially due to economic oppression of a Jewish area, Galilee, where Jesus has done much ministry, which was a Jewish area. And this area, Tyre, is actually a Gentile area. And so it calls her a Greek, but she wasn't technically a Greek. She wasn't from Greece, but she would have spoken Greek. It was a way of actually calling her a Gentile. It would have been her language, and it showed that she was not of the people of God. And Jesus had just taught about purity and uncleanness, and Jews themselves actually considered Gentiles unclean just by being who they were. And in the same way as those with skin conditions or other unclean conditions or ritual impurities, anyone who would have touched her, anyone who was Jewish, who would have touched her or been in close association with her, such as eating with her, would have received that uncleanness on them and would have had to go through purity rituals to become clean. So the big question, as the Gentile or the Jewish readers would have been reading this, would be, what is Jesus going to do with this Gentile woman? What would Jesus do with this unclean person begging at his feet? And verse 27 says this, "First, let the children eat all they want," Jesus says. He told her, "For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Wow. Okay, if you know about Jesus, isn't that totally unexpected? This passage, when I've read it, has often made me very uncomfortable. For years, I've disliked this passage. Because it makes me uncomfortable because on the surface, it seems to so go against the character of Jesus. He seems reluctant and even unwilling to actually help this person who's an other, this Gentile person. In addition to that, Jesus even takes it a step further, and he seems to call her a dog. Because very clearly, the metaphor of taking the children's bread, it would have been clear that the children would have been the children of Israel. That's often in the Bible how they were referred to. And throwing it to the dogs, which is how Gentiles were referred to. So the message seems clear. This woman is a dog, and specifically her and her daughter are dogs. And so how could he take the blessing from Israel and give it to the dogs? So what Jesus says here may shock us and offend our sensibilities, but honestly, for Jewish readers, this would have been exactly how Jesus should have reacted. They wouldn't have been surprised. They said, of course, he's going to call her a dog and say, get out of here. Of course, he's going to do that. Israelites often referred to Gentiles as dogs, and quite honestly, Gentiles had a nice special word for Jews, too, that was equally unflattering. So the derogatory term here is not surprising at all. But the word that's translated for those of us who don't understand Greek, and maybe your Bible this morning wasn't in Greek, I don't know whose wasn't, but the word that Jesus actually says here in Greek is actually not quite as bad as the Jewish word for Gentile. It actually more, instead of being a mangy street dog, it's more of like a puppy or kind of a household pet. So it's still a dog, no less, but it's still very much an insult. And it would have been understood in that way anyways. Okay, so we as North American Christians in our culture and our climate and the way our churches are, we tend to focus on the love and compassion of Jesus. That is not a bad thing at all. It is a good thing to do. But Jesus wasn't always necessarily nice. Now, I'm not going to ask for a survey, but whose moms told them, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all? Well, Jesus didn't follow that. I'm sorry. So it's still often a nice thing to do, but Jesus would sometimes say things that weren't nice, but that were very true and that people needed to hear. You know, Jesus wasn't always necessarily nice. Sometimes he strictly criticized people, often the religious leaders of the day. He called them snakes, hypocrites, and even whitewashed tombs, which if you don't totally understand that, he's basically saying, you look nice on the outside, but inside you're just dead. You look nice, but you're totally dead. You're decaying inside. And the self-righteous religious leaders of the day would have said something very similar to this woman if they had encountered her and she had asked for help. But even more likely, they never would have found themselves in this situation. They wouldn't have been in a Gentile country like Tyre. But Jesus is here. But this scene, doesn't it upset our sense of justice as North American Christians? We see this woman who needs help, and here's Jesus able to help her, and yet instead he's being rude to her. You know, we're all for Jesus being rude to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and calling them names and saying things because we believe they deserve it. But here's this woman who is a forlorn mother asking for help, and yet he's seeming to be so rude to her. And you know, a Gentile woman who was insulted by this by a Jew, and their cultures did not like each other, she likely would have been expected to respond with a very similar insult, to reciprocate and to go away in a huff and say, well, I don't need you anyway. But that's not what happens. Let's read what she does. Verse 28 says, Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Wow. This clever woman immediately catches the meaning of Jesus's riddle and his saying. And it's quite the surprise, because as you're reading through the previous passages of Mark, when Jesus says something, and he often spoke in riddles or in parables, people didn't understand what he meant. And even his disciples, his closest followers, had to come to him and ask for an explanation. But this Gentile woman understands and grasps the implications and what he means right away. She immediately understands that Jesus' primary mission is to be the Messiah of Israel. However, she also understands that, well, of course, it must start in Israel. He's a Jewish Messiah. He's meant for the people of Israel. It cannot be confined there. The Gentiles may have to wait until the mission to the Israelites is done, but she understands that they won't be excluded from the benefits that the Messiah brings. So on this basis and understanding, she's bold enough to continue in her request and saying, even the crumbs of the bread that you would give Israel will be enough for me. Again, this is a completely unexpected response. And what the Jewish readers would expect Jesus to do here would be to offer an even sharper rebuke and say, how dare you even talk to me? But that's not what Jesus does. Once again, Jesus surprised us. Verses 29 and 30 says this, then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Wow. You know, this is the only miracle in Mark that Jesus actually performs at a distance. It's the only one where he says something that happens and it's unlike all of the other exorcisms or healing miracles, because in all of those stories, the highlight is how powerful Jesus is, how powerful he is, and how he must be obeyed even by the evil forces of the world, in that he comes as a strong man and he rebukes the demon and they leave. But instead, here it's almost just... It's almost an afterthought. The highlight of this story is actually how him and this woman interact and what is going there. And the healing is almost an afterthought. Of course it's going to happen. And so both of these people in the story react far differently than we would expect. One of the things that's difficult for us as we read the Bible is that the text itself is sometimes hard to understand because there are so many things missing. It's impossible to judge Jesus' tone or his body language, or maybe even when he was saying these things, did he have a smirk on his face? We have no idea. It's like the difference between sending somebody a text or a phone call or an in-person. In person, you have the easiest ways of preventing miscommunication, but it's so much easier to misunderstand on the phone or especially in a text message or email. You can't understand if somebody's joking or if they were mad, or these things don't make it across. And the Bible is like that sometimes. It's hard to understand what's going across here. And different commentators and theologians throughout the days have tried to understand this passage in a variety of different ways. But the way that I take it to mean, and you can have a different way, but the way that I hold it to be, is that Jesus is like a wise teacher of his day who allows and even incites his students to mount a victorious argument against his own seeming reluctance. In other contexts, this would be called being the devil's advocate. He's providing something. He's providing a straw man to be defeated. He's providing an opportunity for her to stand up for herself and be able to disprove him or defeat him in the argument. And as a result of this interaction, we see that the reader and us as the modern audience is left with this reality of this problem that's between Jewish-Gentile relations, and that Jesus here is taking intentional steps to overcome it. He's acting out the part that she and other Jews would expect him to play of being the antagonist who is negative against this Gentile woman. And instead, he seems to be persuaded. So I could almost imagine him myself as sitting there, almost with a smirk on his face after and saying, "You're right, okay, you can have the crumbs and be healed." And so it's just this beautiful picture of this woman's little bit of faith and this watershed moment in Jewish-Gentile relations. And this sets the stage for the whole future course of the Christian movement, which isn't based on Jewish exclusivism, but of sharing the children's bread with the entire world. And so now with this little bit of a deeper understanding of the context of this interaction, the question is, how does it apply to us here and now? How does it apply to our context, our city, our lives, right here and right now? Well, there are a few different takeaways for us. First of all, Jesus is inclusive. This episode is fundamentally about crossing boundaries. It challenges the reader not to set limits on the universality of the good news of the kingdom of God. There's enough of Jesus to go around. This episode is one of those that actually begins the foreshadow of Jesus' salvation being for all people. Yes, it had to be offered to Israel first, but it was never meant to stay there. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this, "And he," that is Jesus, "died for all, that those who live should never live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." In other words, Jesus died for everyone. And that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Jesus and for those that he wants to save. So Israel had a central place in the history of salvation. We cannot remove the story of Jesus and of salvation from the original context. Jesus came at a certain time, in a certain place, and he started his salvation message among a certain group of people. That's the truth. But it was never meant to stay there. The reader and us as the audience should grasp the implication that Jesus will heal people no matter how unclean or how far away from God they may seem to be. No matter what, Jesus is here for the entire world. You know, we here this morning are primarily Gentiles. I'm not going to ask for anyone's lineage this morning, but statistically, we are Gentiles. We are not of the lineage of Israel and the actual people that were born in Israel and maintained Jewish culture throughout. But who are those who to us are the others? Who to us are those that we would view as unclean? Maybe those members of our society that choose to live in a different way than us. Maybe those in different cultures or different countries that live in a way that we would think is unclean. Do you treat others maybe like they are dogs? Do we treat others as if they're lesser human beings? You know, Jesus loves everyone, and his encounter is meant to show us and to challenge our own prejudices and our own reluctance to share our bread with others. The bread is the gospel of Jesus, and we are meant to be his hands and feet, sharing what we have, regardless of their status in society or our own ingrained prejudices. If we are honest with ourselves, all of us have prejudices. All of us look at some other people, some other group, some other people as different or lesser than us. We think we are special and they are lesser. But Jesus came for the lost. So this is meant to define our posture towards others, and especially our relationship with non-Christians. Our primary attitude is meant to be inclusivity, to be inclusive, to share with other people rather than being exclusive. Because Jesus goes to the other, and we are too as well. So Jesus will call people out of their old narrative, of their old way of life, and call them to embrace a new identity. But we are responsible to be his agents in the world, extending his love and his truth through our words and our actions. So Jesus is inclusive. He's open to all. But Jesus is also exclusive. Jesus is open to everyone, but they need to accept him on his terms, not on theirs. John 14:6, Jesus says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This doesn't say, "I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life." He says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. There is no other way to the Father except through me." Jesus is absolutely inclusive. I'm going to preach it. I am preaching it. What was I doing so far? Jesus is the only way. He's absolutely exclusive. And so Jesus is willing to accept everyone, but they need to come to him and recognize him as the only Savior and as the only Lord. Did you notice this woman? After he seemed to rebuke her and call her a dog, she called him Lord. She was willing to humbly recognize that she wasn't worthy to be healed. She wasn't worthy. She didn't deserve anything, but she still begged humbly. And you know, people in Jesus' day didn't grasp his role as Messiah. And even his closest followers often got it wrong. And the prophet Isaiah wrote this about the Messiah. In Isaiah 8:14-15, in the ESV, it says this, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." Jesus fulfilled this ministry by Isaiah. Jesus, in many times, was actually deliberately scandalous. He throws out stumbling blocks and insults in people's ways. He often offended Pharisees by calling them hypocrites to their face and scoffing at their beloved tradition. And even in this instance, insults this Gentile woman by calling her a dog. But the message is that we should not accept or allow scandal to stand as a barrier. We should not accept offense as blocking us before Jesus. We must overcome that stumbling block. We must overcome the offense so that Jesus can open the door so we can have his help. Proverbs 19:11, in its straightforward wisdom, says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is glory to overlook an offense." This woman is the first person in the narrative to engage Jesus in a constructive exchange about his mission. And she knows she can't insist on God's mercy. She chooses instead not to take offense when Jesus tells her so. He says, "I have to go first to the people of Israel." She doesn't get offended by that. Instead, she gladly accepts even the rank of a household dog if it means getting fed. Through her witty comeback, she expresses her sincere humility, and she accepts Jewish priority. But we should ask ourselves, what in this story would have offended us? Would we have been offended that Jesus was even talking to and willing to heal this woman? Would we have been self-righteous if this had been a person who in our own lives we were prejudiced against, maybe a people group or somebody that we think wasn't worthy? Or would we have been this woman that would have been offended by Jesus insulting us? How would we respond to this? And you know, our answers reveal so much about ourselves. Perhaps, if we were the woman, we might say, well, if that's how he feels about it, I won't go to him for help. You know, nobody likes being called a hypocrite, an evil generation, a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, foxes, or a dog. You know, our pride kicks in when we're insulted, and it keeps us from asking or even accepting help when it's offered. You know, we can convince ourselves that we're truly special and we're truly worthy of God's grace and help, but others aren't. But it's only when we're truly desperate and we're willing to do whatever it takes, including humbling ourselves, that we're willing to ask and receive help from God. Now imagine Jesus saying those words to you. How do you respond? Like this woman, would you respond with humility and repeat your quest with your desperate need for his help? You know, the woman wouldn't be put off. She expresses dogged determination. Yeah, a couple of you got that. She wants help for her daughter. She's not willing to be put off. She acknowledges she's unworthy, but that doesn't keep her from believing that she and her daughter are actually worth healing. Many would likely walk away or thumb their nose at him or maybe even insult him back if they were treated in this way. But pride is so dangerous, friends. Pride changes angels into demons. And that's what happened in the great rebellion of God. Pride came into the heavenly host and they wanted to be their own leader. Augustine said that Satan uses pride as a favorite device for separating us from God and from God's help. Pride stiffens our knees so that we won't bow down and ask God for help. It closes our mouths so we won't open them and call out for God in humble supplication. Jesus is the only way to salvation. He is open to all, and he's the only way, but people need to come to him in humble faith, not prideful self-righteousness. The offense today is the truth that all need Jesus' help. There is no one that is righteous, not even one. The stumbling block is that we are strong enough on our own, that we think that we've got this, that we are good enough, that we have life figured out. Yes, maybe there's other people that need Jesus. You know, those other people that are addicted to this or addicted to that or don't have their lives together. But we are smart enough. We're strong enough. We have a good job. We have whatever. We don't actually need Jesus. That's pride. It's good to be nice, well-off, strong, smart, capable people. But the danger is that you don't feel the need for help. Apart from God, we would be alone forever with our own strength or weakness or whatever. We need Jesus. So Jesus is inclusive. He's open to all, but he's also exclusive. He's the only way to life. Third of all, Jesus is full of surprises. You know, Jesus doesn't fit into our neat little boxes that we try to create to understand him. God is so much bigger than our imaginations that we could even ever hope to fathom him. Once we think we have God figured out, that's a sign that we're in trouble. Romans 11:33-34 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Paul, a brilliant writer and theologian, he says, who can possibly know God's mind? Who can possibly know everything he's doing? Who can possibly understand him? God is so much bigger than we could possibly imagine. We should be surprised by him constantly. If we think we have him figured out, it's actually dangerous. You know, one of the things that I was thinking about this week is when, even this passage, when we're reading it, it makes me uncomfortable, and it's not the only one, but it's important that if we're actually reading the Bible properly, there should be times that we're confused. There should be times when we're uncomfortable, because if we think we have the entire Bible figured out, which is only a slice of revelation about who God is and how he has acted throughout history, then we're missing something. Because God doesn't act in any ways that's contradictory to the Bible, because that's a true revelation of who he is, but he doesn't restrict himself to the Bible either. God is so much bigger than we understand. You know, we have our sensibilities challenged when we're reading the Bible, and the status quo of our expectations are pushed when we read the Bible. And that's because God's word is living and active and totally true. We worship a holy God, and yet we are these clay vessels who are mired in the world. You know, we have glimpses of heaven that is breaking through the spiritual darkness in the world, but we are so deeply affected by our culture that surrounds us. You know, those of us who understand even portions of who God is, we have the ability to criticize and to see areas of our culture that are ungodly, and we seek to live above it. We seek to live in a different way, but often in a thousand subtle ways, we are corrupted by culture and we can't see it ourselves. The world that we live in has distorted our vision. And when we read the Bible, we need to ask God for clarity and for his Holy Spirit to speak to us and challenge those ways that our vision has been distorted. We should be surprised how Jesus acts because we don't have him completely figured out. Paul, who is arguably one of the most significant apostles, certainly one of the most prolific writers among the apostles, he was the Pharisee among Pharisees. He was one of the smartest and most brilliant, and people have even said, even if he didn't become a Christian, Christians would likely know about him because he would have been such a famous Jew. And he persecuted the people of Israel, and yet he would seem on paper when he became a follower of Jesus. Everything about his resume would make it seem like he would be the perfect missionary to the Jewish people. He understood them from the inside out. He knew what it was to be them, to live them, to have that sense of self-righteousness that led him to persecute the way, the people that were followers of Jesus. So when he converted, he seemed like he would be the perfect one to go to the Jewish people and to share about this Jesus. He was great at arguing. He knew the way everything worked, all their structure, everything. He seemed like he would be perfect for that. And that was his heart. He tried to go to be the apostle to the Jewish peoples. And you know what God said? He said, no, you're actually going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. It made no sense. What a surprise. But yet, he was an amazing apostle to the Gentiles. He started so many churches. He planted and raised up Gentile leaders and taught great theology about how Jesus, yes, he had the history with Israel, but how he had come for the Gentiles as well. Jesus is full of surprises. And yet, Paul was able to do this because he was humble. Paul wrote this to his son in the faith, Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul was willing to recognize humbly his own desperate need for God. You know, when we see and recognize and accept how truly desperate we are apart from God's forgiveness, how can we possibly be anything but gracious and kind to those others who need God's help as well? When we who have sinned greatly, how can we possibly look down on others who also need God's grace? You know, the only reason salvation is possible is because Jesus was willing to pay the price of our sins on the cross. His sacrifice, which was offered willingly for our sakes, for your sake, for my sake, apart from his love, which brings us life offered through this gift of his death, we would be forever stuck in our own pride. We would be forever held in a prison of our own making and doomed to death and torment forever. You know, Dwight Moody is reported to have said that Jesus never sent anyone away except those who are full of themselves. This woman came desperately needing Jesus. She wasn't puffed up with pride. She didn't come demanding him to heal her daughter. She came recognizing that she was empty and only Jesus, the Lord, could fill her up. She didn't come expecting praise for her faith of however long the journey was and however hard it was to find him. She came accepting that she was unacceptable. She came willing to submit and recognize that she wasn't worthy, but only God could give her this gift. Jesus' ministry reveals that God hasn't sent him to reward the deserving, but to serve the needy. And friends, we are all needy. Maybe not materially, maybe not in our intelligence, maybe not in anything else, but we need God's forgiveness. You know, Jesus doesn't reward the self-entitled. He rewards the humble, those who have gotten over themselves, those who are willing to recognize they need saving and who come to him as Savior. This morning, we have the opportunity to do something as a church that we do regularly, which is take communion together. Communion is something that we do regularly because Jesus said, do this regularly. It's a holy moment where we reflect on what Jesus has done for us. We remember the cost that he paid so that we could be redeemed from doom. So don't rush this moment, but take time in prayer before the Lord. Ensure that there's no areas of hidden sin or pride or self-righteousness between you and your Savior. Maybe you're in church this morning for the first time hearing the news about Jesus. And maybe it doesn't feel like good news knowing that apart from God, you are separated for eternity. But the good news is that Jesus made a way for you. He made a way. He is the way, the truth, the life, and he wants what's best for you. He doesn't want you to stay apart from him. He wants you to be with him. So this morning, maybe for the first time, you can pray to Jesus and acknowledge your sins and recognize and receive his forgiveness humbly. Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the boldness of this woman who came to you, not full of herself, not puffed up in pride, Lord, but recognizing that she was empty apart from you, that she needed you, Jesus. Help us today to do so likewise. Maybe for the first time today, we would recognize and be willing to admit and set aside our own pride and be willing to accept your offered help, Jesus. Lord, speak to us. Speak words of love and forgiveness and hope for a future for us, Lord. Lord, we don't want to be weighed down by sin or guilt. We want to set those aside at your feet, Jesus, and to be cleansed. Lord, we can only be pure not by the way we act each day, but pure by you, by your blood and your sacrifice. And yes, we have things to do. We need to live better and more like you each day, Lord, but it can only begin with you. So we thank you. And now as we continue to prepare our hearts and confess our sins and sing to you, Lord, may you speak and move powerfully. Jesus, how can we begin to even share how thankful and grateful we are? Lord, you are so good. You are so kind and so generous. Lord, you are the only way. Help all of us here this morning to walk that way, to walk with you, not burdened down by guilt or sin, Lord, but walking freely in forgiveness, to walk and to share your message with those around us, Lord. Open our eyes to see others the way that you see them, Lord, so we may share this truth and this life freely with others around us, Lord. In your precious name we pray, amen. Thank you for being here with us this morning, whether in person or online, and may you go in the love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. And if you'd like to talk to somebody or ask more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, Pastor Carrie and Ralph will be up here with me, and we'd love to pray with you. Go in God's love.